also say a drone attack by the Ukrainian army has killed a 5-year-old child and injured a woman. Donbass has been the scene of a conflict between Ukrainian troops and pro-Russian forces since 2014. The armed confrontations began when a wave of protests in Ukraine overthrew a democratically elected pro-Russia government and replaced it with a pro-West administration. The majority in those areas refused to endorse the new administration. That new government then began a crackdown on the mainly ethnic Russians in the east, who in turn took up arms and turned the two regions of Donetsk and Lugansk, collectively known as the Donbass, into self-proclaimed republics.
I'm intimately familiar with this area, and these people who live there are ethnic Russians. They're slightly different from the Ukrainians, but they're Russians. They speak the Russian language. They're Russian people. They moved there over the centuries, and this is their homeland.
Kiev and its Western allies accuse Moscow of having a hand in the crisis. Moscow, however, denies the allegations. Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov warned on Thursday that a possible breakout of war in the Donbass region could result in the destruction of Ukraine. The Kremlin has said the recent military hardware and troops movements near the border with Ukraine have been aimed at ensuring Russia's security and are not meant to pose a threat to anyone. Moscow has also warned against any deployment of NATO troops to Ukraine, saying such a move would prompt Russia to take extra steps to protect its security. The comments came after Ukraine said it would hold joint military drills with NATO in a few months. Over 1,000 military personnel from more than 5 NATO member states are set to participate in the drills. The war of wars between Russia and the West has escalated just over 2 months after Joe Biden took office as the U.S. president. Last month, Biden supported a statement during an interview that his Russian counterpart, Vladimir Putin, was, quote, a killer.
So I admire the patience that Vladimir Putin has and how restrained he has been whenever we've had U.S. interference in Ukrainian affairs.
What's evident is that a potential conflict between NATO and Russia would spell disaster for the whole region.
NATO has been in decline for a number of years. And in fact, you look at the U.S. Military's record in fighting wars, they did not win in Vietnam. They've been tied down for 20 years in Afghanistan. You cannot claim a victory in Iraq. They have had, the only thing the U.S. is good at is going in and creating a conflict and then sustaining the conflict indefinitely. The U.S. military has forgotten how to fight a war and win. So the Russians have not forgotten this lesson. I really think that this is going to go very poorly for the U.S., and it's going to go very poorly for the people of Ukraine if this aggression from the U.S. continues in order to displace Russia from their territorial homeland.
Considering the recent developments and a flurry of sanctions the West has been imposing on Moscow, another Cold War might be on the horizon. A crisis that could prove even more costly than the first for both sides.
Mali has been plagued by instability and conflict. It was in 2012 when Tuareg separatists allied with al-Qaeda and Daesh-linked groups launched a rebellion and took control of the north. But soon after, the terrorist groups pushed over the Tuareg rebels and seized key northern cities. However, in the early 2013, Malian forces, together with French troops and soldiers from other African countries, drove them out and gained back control. Since then, Daesh terrorist groups regularly carry out raids against the army and civilians in Mali's central and northern regions. In recent years, fighting has spread across the arid Sahel region into Burkina Faso and Niger, with a deteriorating security situation in the region unleashing a major humanitarian crisis. Violence and insecurity have already pushed some 7.4 million people across three countries into acute hunger. Meanwhile, the number of internally displaced people has reached 1.6 million in 2020. That figure included more than 288,000 people in Mali, some 265,000 in Niger, and 1 million in Burkina Faso, which is now home to the world's fastest-growing displacement crisis. At least 1,000 people overall have died in attacks this year, including soldiers and terrorists. The first 3 months of 2021 have seen more non-combatant deaths blamed on terrorist groups than the same period last year. The UN peacekeeping force, also known as MINUSMA, was established in Mali in 2013 and has over 13,000 peacekeepers from several countries. Over 230 peacekeepers have died in the country, and that has made Mali the UN's most dangerous peacekeeping operation.
Well, Mali is one of the key hubs for the jihadi African Muslim movement. It's all of North Africa right now. You've got Chad, Libya, Sudan, Central African Republic, even obviously North Nigeria, and then even Northern Cameroon.
France, a former colonizer of Africa, intervened in Mali in 2013 to fight back increasing militant activity. Mali has received support in its fight against the armed groups from France's Barkhane Force, which numbers 5,100 troops spread across the arid Sahel region. In addition to Mali, French force has been fighting armed groups alongside soldiers from the G5 Sahel countries, namely Mauritania, Chad, Burkina Faso, and Niger. However, the French anti-terror mission Barkhane is losing support in Mali. Hundreds of people took to the streets in the capital Bamako to protest against the presence of French troops in the Sahel region. They burned the French flag and carried banners, reading slogans such as "Down with France." A recent UN probe found France guilty of killing civilians in central Mali. On January 3, French fighter jets targeted a wedding with nearly 100 guests near Bounty Village in central Mali. A UN report said that 19 civilians, as well as 4 militants, were killed. The French Defense Ministry, however, disputed the finding, saying the strike targeted an armed terrorist group. However, the UN rejected Paris's claims.
The French are heavily involved, trying to control their resources. Mali's a very rich country in gold, and it's a very valuable asset. Other than that, surprisingly, it's not that rich, but it has a significant amount of gold reserves. It's considered probably one of the richest reserves in the world.
Paris has intervened in Mali in an effort to stop terrorists advancing in the region. However, there are more important things than the lives of over 5,100 French troops. The African country's gold and uranium mines are an incentive for France's current military intervention in that region.
Shortly after taking office as South Vietnam's president in 1955, pro-American Ngo Dinh Diem began a crackdown on suspected members of the Viet Minh Communist Coalition of the North. The Cold War was in full swing, and the United States, which was concerned about a rise in communism, gradually ramped up its military presence in Vietnam. Washington finally found the excuse to justify a war in the region following an incident in the Gulf of Tonkin in 1963 when two U.S. destroyers were targeted by a torpedo attack by the North Vietnamese forces. The U.S. Congress then approved the Gulf of Tonkin resolution, which authorized U.S. military action in the region. The conflict that ensued has been regarded as one of the bloodiest wars the U.S. has ever been involved in. American troops resorted to using warfares, including napalm and chemical toxins, to confront their enemy. Perhaps the most notorious was a chemical substance called Agent Orange that was used during Operation Ranch Hand to defoliate jungles to uncover Vietnamese troops and destroy crops between 1961 and 1971. The substance contained dioxin, which is one of the most toxic chemicals known to man and has been linked to severe birth defects, cancers, and mental and physical disabilities.
You have to understand that America has a different standard for the rest of the world than it does at home. At home, America adheres to fairly high level standards when it comes to herbicides, for example, of which Agent Orange is one. But when it comes to the poor nations of the world, such as Laos or Cambodia, a completely different standard applies.
The U.S. failure in the war and its atrocities in terms of the number of civilian deaths and the use of chemical weapons has tarnished America's image at home and abroad to date. The U.S. rained down some 600,000 gallons of herbicides on the neutral nation of Laos and roughly 19 million gallons of such chemicals in Vietnam. The chemicals were so potent that even American troops got a taste of their detrimental effects. After 14 years of legal dispute, the U.S. Congress passed the Orange Agent Act in 1991 to compensate American veterans of the Vietnam War who were exposed to the toxin. But it wasn't until the year 2000 that Washington started to admit responsibility for what the people of Vietnam and Laos have been going through. Washington kicked off a 10-year project to decontaminate swathes of Vietnamese land from the herbicide in 2019, but stopped short of awarding compensation to the families of the victims. There's also no mention of U.S. chemical attacks on neutral Laos during the war. Even after the American military acknowledged the attacks, a former American commander denied all knowledge about the use of dioxin there.
The Laos was a country that was caught in the middle of the Indo-Chinese War. The U.S. Was absolutely indiscriminate in its use of Agent Orange and other weapons of war against the population. It never apologized. It never had any second thoughts. As far as U.S. was concerned, it was just a collateral damage. So the U.S. has never made good on that. It's never made good on the enormous damage that was done to Cambodia, or certainly the incredible bloodshed that was imposed on Vietnam.
The Vietnam War ended long ago, but not for thousands of people living in Vietnam and Laos who are still being haunted by its effects.
The annual United States Report on Global Human Rights Practices looked at human rights issues in Israel, the West Bank, and Gaza as part of its global analysis on almost 200 nations. In the first such report of the Biden administration, the U.S. reaffirmed the recognition of Israel's sovereignty over the Golan Heights and the recognition of Jerusalem as Israel's capital. That is while Washington has refused to slam the Israeli regime for its illegal occupation of the Palestinian territories as well as other crimes. More than 600,000 Israelis live in over 230 illegal settlements built since the 1967 Israeli occupation of the Palestinian territories of the West Bank and East Jerusalem outlets. That is while the UN Security Council has repeatedly condemned Israel's settlement activities in the occupied territories in several resolutions. Also, according to human rights groups, acts of violence by Israeli settlers against Palestinians and their property are a daily occurrence throughout the occupied West Bank. Additionally, Israel holds more than 7,000 Palestinians in its jails. Most of the prisoners are being held with no indictment or trial under a controversial policy known as administrative detention.
Well, in the first place, the U.S. lacks the moral authority to talk about human rights in any country outside of its own boundaries. Inside the U.S., there is systemic racism against people of color and against people of indigenous origin. And this has been going on for 400 years inside what is now the United States. Their record has been terrible. And to just a couple of days ago, the trial of the police man who killed George Floyd is taking place. So the U.S. has no moral authority whatsoever.
The Israeli regime's crimes seem to have no end, and the international community only condemns the regime's atrocities in words. This is while Israel is violating international law. The Golan Heights were part of Syria until 1967. When the Israeli regime captured most of the area during the Six-Day War. In 1973, Egypt and Syria launched a war against the Israeli regime in an effort to recapture the occupied territories. However, with Washington's help, Israel managed to retain control over the territory it occupied before. Then in 1981, Israel declared its unilaterally annexing East Jerusalem and the Golan Heights in order to extend its own boundaries to cover the captured territories. In response, the UN Security Council passed Resolution 497 and condemned the annexation of Syrian territory. The Council declared the annexation a violation of international law. Meanwhile, Syria has repeatedly reaffirmed its sovereignty over the Golan Heights, saying the territory must be completely restored to its control. The Golan Heights territory is strategically important due to its military value. It is also a strategic asset due to its water resources and fertile land. In a relatively parched region of the world, control over the Golan's water supplies is invaluable. The Golan Heights may also have oil. Exploratory drilling suggests that the territory's reservoirs could potentially yield billions of barrels of oil. The annual United States report on global human rights practices also reaffirmed Israeli sovereignty over the Golan Heights, which the U.S. recognized in 2019. In March 2019, the former U.S. President Donald Trump signed a decree recognizing Israeli sovereignty over Golan during a meeting with the Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu in Washington. The Syrian government denounced Washington's recognition of Israeli claims over the Golan Heights as a blatant attack on the country's sovereignty and territorial integrity. Over the past decades, Israel has built dozens of settlements in the Golan Heights in defiance of international calls for the regime to stop its illegal construction activities.
Indeed, they are illegal, and nothing that the U.S. says or does can turn a crime into a legal act. Except for the USA, the entire world recognizes that the Golan Heights are part of the sovereign territory of Syria, and someday Syria will regain control of the Golan Heights.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/EN. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the Limelight.
Biden promised that the U.S. would be ending all American support for operations in the war in Yemen. Biden gave no specific details. The six-year bombing continues. The six-year naval blockade of Yemen continues. The humanitarian crisis continues, with the threat of famine looming. In effect, Biden has participated in war crimes since January 20th, with no policy in sight to end the killing. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by William Boardman Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Yemen's Blood is on U.S. Hands, and Still U.S. Lies About War. Stay tuned for more. Six years ago, on March 26, 2015, the U.S. green-lighted and provided logistical support for the Saudi bombing of Yemen that continues on a daily basis. The U.S.-Saudi war, which includes as allies the several members of the Persian Gulf Cooperation Council, is an undeclared war, illegal under international law, and an endless crime against humanity. The U.S. and the Saudis have dropped cluster bombs on Yemen since 2009. Yemen has no air force and no significant air defenses. 2 years ago, even the U.S. Congress voted to end U.S. involvement in the war, but President Trump vetoed the resolution. On February 4, 2021, Biden got a whole lot of good press when he announced that the U.S. would be stepping up diplomacy to end the war in Yemen. Biden also promised that the U.S. would be ending all American support for operations in the war in Yemen. Biden gave no specific details. The six-year bombing continues. The six-year naval blockade of Yemen continues. The humanitarian crisis continues, with the threat of famine looming. In effect, Biden has participated in war crimes since January 20th, with no policy in sight to end the killing. On March 1st, U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken acknowledged that the humanitarian crisis taking place in Yemen is the largest and most urgent in the world. However, Blinken did not acknowledge the U.S. role in the air war on Yemen. Blinken did not acknowledge the U.S. role in the naval blockade, preventing food and fuel from reaching those 20 million Yemenis. Those obstacles to humanitarian access remain unchanged. When you read Western media referring to Yemen's internationally recognized government, that's the fiction they're hiding. Mansour Hadi's term as president ended in 2014. The international cabal extended it for a year, and that's pretty much the extent of his legitimacy. That and U.S.-Saudi firepower. By any rational calculation, Hadi is not a legitimate president. He also has no legitimate alternative. No wonder Hadi doesn't feel safe in Yemen and remains in exile in Riyadh. Hadi forces are supported by the Saudi coalition as well as elements of Al-Qaeda and ISIS. Famine has arrived in pockets of Yemen. CNN quotes a food insecurity analysis by the World Electronics Trade Association, IPC, that predicts that more than 16 million Yemenis, of a total population of about 30 million, are likely to experience high levels of acute food insecurity in the first half of 2021. Out of these, an estimated 11 million people will likely be in crisis, 5 million in emergency, and the number of those in catastrophe will likely increase to 47,000. U.S. presidents, Obama, Trump, and now Biden, have lied about Yemen while taking the U.S. into an endless nexus of war crimes and crimes against humanity. And for what? To support a Yemeni government that is a fraud? To support a Saudi ally that thought it could win a quick, dirty air war at little or no cost? This abomination, pun intended, never should have happened. So why did it? The U.S. and Saudi coalition attacked the country. Their publicly stated motivation has always included the imaginary threats. The U.S. and the Saudi coalition are waging an aggressive war against a country that did none of them any harm. The war in Yemen has been brutal on all allies, according to reports by more or less neutral observers. But only the U.S. and Saudi coalition are invaders. Only they are committing international war crimes. Yemeni resistance forces are not the ones waging war by starvation and disease. In April 2015, with the Saudi saturation bombing, the United Nations Security Council unanimously passed Resolution 2020-16, which demands an end to Yemen violence. The resolution begins with an obscene misrepresentation of reality. Quote, imposing sanctions on individuals, the Security Council today demanded that all parties in the embattled country immediately and unconditionally end violence and refrain from further unilateral actions that threaten the political transition. Unquote. That is the official lie that has publicly defined the war on Yemen since 2015. The UN sees no terror bombing by foreign countries. The UN sees no invasion by foreign troops.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, generous reward for good deeds. God not only counts every good deed a person does, He multiplies it and rewards them. Today we will talk about the benefits of performing acts of goodness in this life and how they are generously rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A verse from the Holy Quran says, indeed, Allah does not do injustice, even as much as an atom's weight. While if there is a good deed, He multiplies it and gives from Himself a great reward. Brothers and sisters, see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through His mercy, because He loves us, He grants us with this multiplied effect of our good deed. But when, let's say, we do something which is not so good, He does not multiply it, and we will talk more about it. Moreover, remember Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the last prophet of Allah, explained that Allah ordered the appointed angels over you, that the good and the bad deeds be written. And he then showed the way how to write. So we need to know that everything that we do in our lives or not do in our lives is being tracked. You know, there are notes being maintained. There are registers, if you would. Those who are a bit tech-savvy, there is a database of every action that we carry out. Who's maintaining it? It's the angels. And why are they doing this? Because Allah commanded them. Allah commanded them to record all these actions of ours and all the inactions of ours, and then present it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so the people can be judged. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing about the generous reward for good deeds. You know, every good deed is a good action, of course we know, but then when it comes to its reward, it's a multiplied effect that we explained before the break. Now, if somebody intends to do a good deed and he does not do it, then Allah will write for him a full good deed in his account with him. And if he intends to do a good deed and actually did it, then Allah will write for him and his account with him its reward equal to 10 or 700 times to many more times based on different narrations. But look at the multiplying effect. And if somebody intended to do a bad deed and he does not do it, then Allah will write a full good deed in his account with him. And if a person intended to do it, that is a bad deed, and actually did it, then Allah will write one bad deed in his account. See how the mercy of Allah is in action. Moreover, Allah multiplies the rewards of spending for charity. We have a verse of Quran where Allah says, "The men who practice charity and the women who practice charity and they who have loaned Allah a goodly loan, it will be multiplied for them, and they will have a noble reward." It is mentioned in the Holy Quran. Brothers and sisters, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is waiting to grant us His blessings. He is waiting for us to do something good so He can reward us. And look at the mercy, infinite mercy of Allah, that He rewards us in a multiplied fashion. He doesn't just give us one good reward for one good action. So remember to do good out there, and there are generous rewards of good waiting for you. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
The limelight.
Leaders of 23 countries and the World Health Organization, WHO, recently backed an idea to create an international treaty that would help the world deal with future health emergencies similar to the coronavirus pandemic that is ravaging the globe. Here we present you an article in this regard, authored by Dominic Dwyer. Under the heading, WHO's COVID Origin Report is out. Now the hard work begins. This story appeared on the Conversation website. Please stay with us to hear more about the details. Dominic Dwyer wrote, the World Health Organization, WHO, has released its report into the origins of the coronavirus, a report I contributed to as a member of the recent mission to Wuhan, China. The report outlines our now well-publicized findings. SARS-CoV-2, the virus that causes COVID-19, most likely arose in bats and then spread to humans via an, as yet, unidentified intermediary animal. Dominic Dwyer said, the evidence we have so far indicates that the virus was possibly circulating in China in mid to late November 2019. We considered viral escape from a lab extremely unlikely. However, the release of the report prompted the governments, including the United States, UK, and Australia, to share their concerns over whether investigators had access to all the data. The joint statement also called for greater transparency when investigating pandemics, now and in the future. The report also recommended what research is needed for a more complete picture of the origins of the coronavirus. The key focus of this next stage of investigations is looking at what happened before people realized there was a clinical problem in December 2019, not just in China, but in other countries with early cases, such as Italy and US. This would give us a more complete picture of whether SARS-CoV-2 was circulating earlier than December 2019. Dwyer added, for instance, if we just focus on China for now, we know there were influenza-like respiratory illnesses in Wuhan in late 2019. In fact, researchers looked at data from more than 76,000 cases for the WHO report to see whether these could have been what they now call COVID-19. But work is already underway to reanalyze those data using different techniques to see if they have missed any earlier cases. Talks are also underway to see whether blood donations in China in 2019 can be analyzed to see if they contain antibodies to SARS-CoV-2. This would tell us whether the people who donated those samples had been infected by the virus. These types of investigations take time. Dwyer said, then there is what we can learn from molecular epidemiology, the genetic makeup of the virus and its spread. For instance, if we find a lot of variation in the genetic sequence of early samples of SARS-CoV-2, this tells us there had already been transmission for some time, adding, that's because the virus doesn't mutate unless it infects and transmits. We can use modeling to say what might have happened up to 3 or more weeks beforehand. Researchers also need to link those molecular epidemiology data to actual clinical data. Until now, those data have largely been separate, with the molecular data held in research or university laboratories and the patient data held elsewhere. They need to make those connections to tell them which infections were related and how far back in time they go. There are also many biological samples sitting in labs around the world that they need to analyze, and not just in Wuhan. So they have to do a bit of detective work to locate them and analyze them to understand the pattern of disease and to help sort out the origin. There is no central database of samples and what antibodies or genetic material they might contain. For instance, there are SARS-CoV-2 positive blood donations in the US and France, and cases in Italy, and there is sewage testing in Spain. These are places with early outbreaks of respiratory illnesses that may help researchers find out if SARS-CoV-2 was circulating earlier than we first thought. Researchers also need more studies into the role of frozen food products in transmitting the virus. Although they considered the cold chain a possible pathway to transmission, they still don't know how big a factor this was, if at all. Dwyer noted, finally, there is ongoing sampling of animals and the environment for signs of SARS-CoV-2 or related viruses. Can we find the parent virus, the one that eventually mutated into SARS-CoV-2, in a bat in a cave somewhere? Where do we look? At bats across the Southeast Asia, Central Asia, into Europe? Dwyer continued, we need to look at the range of these bats and where they live. These types of investigations can take ages. Can we find the virus in an intermediary animal, and if so, what type of animal and where? Again, these are difficult studies to set up. The key here is to keep trying to work together and avoid the over-politicization of the whole exercise. Dwyer concluded, rather than blaming governments, we need to foster cooperation and trust between investigators, between and within countries. This is not only help us during this pandemic, it's the key to managing future pandemics. The more cooperative we are, the more likely we are to get the best results. We have to make sure politics doesn't muck that up. Meanwhile, leaders of 23 countries and the World Health Organization, WHO, recently backed an idea to create an international treaty that would help the world deal with future health emergencies similar to the coronavirus pandemic that is ravaging the globe. The idea of such a treaty, which would ensure universal and equitable access to vaccines, medicines, and diagnostics for pandemics, was floated by the chairman of European Union leaders Charles Michel at the G20 summit last November. Diplomats say WHO Director General Tedros Adhanom endorsed the idea at its governing body in January, but formal negotiations have not begun. Tedros said during a virtual news conference, "The time to act is now. The world cannot afford to wait until the pandemic is over to start planning for the next one. We must not allow the memories of this crisis to fade and go back to business as usual." The treaty proposal got the formal backing of the leaders of Fiji, Portugal, Romania, Britain, Rwanda, Kenya, France, Germany, Greece, Korea, Chile, Costa Rica, Albania, South Africa, Trinidad and Tobago, the Netherlands, Tunisia, Senegal, Spain, Norway, Serbia, Indonesia, Ukraine, and the WHO. Speaking at the same news conference, Michel said, "COVID-19 has exposed weaknesses and divisions across our societies, and now it is time to come together as one global community to build a pandemic defense for future generations." The main goal of such a treaty would be to strengthen the world's resilience to future pandemics through better alert systems, data sharing, research and the production and distribution of vaccines, medicines, diagnostics, and personal protective equipment. The treaty would also state that the health of humans, animals, and the planet are all connected and should lead to shared responsibility, transparency, and cooperation globally. Tedros said the treaty would help to tackle gaps exposed by COVID-19, strengthen implementation of international health regulations, and also provide a framework cooperation in areas such as pandemic prevention and response. Tedros said the treaty, which could be taken forward by the World Health Assembly, would be based on the WHO Constitution, including the principles of health for all and no discrimination, adding that it was for WHO member states to determine the contents and whether it was ratified. He also said that many world countries have reacted positively to the proposal.
a diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on March 21st, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of Nowruz. The creation of domestic technology is one of the benefits of the sanctions for our country.
First of all, America's economic siege and sanction against us and against some other countries is a big crime committed by a government. Sanctions should not be simply viewed as a political or diplomatic tactic. They're really a criminal activity that they impose sanctions on a nation, with the result being that it cannot import medication and medical instruments, and foodstuff is really a big crime. Of course, we are thankfully capable of pulling ourselves out of this situation. And we have indeed done so, but there are some countries that cannot do so. This crime can only be committed by a government which can massacre 220,000 people in the course of one day, reference to the nuclear bombardment of Hiroshima and Nagasaki by the US. This crime was committed by powers such as the US. You should know that sanctions and economic siege are definitely big criminal activities. This is the first point.
Your light and love, all I see. Nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
Despite this, the sanction against our country, this crime committed against our country, the sanctions had certain benefits as they managed to turn this threat into an opportunity. In other words, our diligent youth showed determination by providing the needs of the country in some of the areas on which the country was completely dependent. They produced those goods inside the country. This is different from the surge in production. This is actually the creation of technology inside the country. It is actually an endeavor to do something new in the country. Sometimes, one witnesses reports broadcast on television about such endeavors. Youth manufacture products which render the country self-sufficient, since their products are even of higher quality than their foreign counterparts and they are also cheaper. These products are produced by our own youth and we can use them quite willingly. So they cut off our dependence in certain areas. This became a lesson for us when we watch a youth on television saying that he as well as others achieved a certain feat. This becomes a lesson for us.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to
Around the World with Reporters.
A meeting that has raised hopes to revive 2015 Iran nuclear deal. After the withdrawal of Washington from the agreement under Donald Trump, it is said the United States will be part of this meeting in Vienna to hold separate talks with the signatories. Tehran says the Islamic Republic will not hold any negotiations with the U.S. regarding the deal, stressing that first off, all the sanctions must be lifted.
The roadmap is quite clear, removal all of sanctions of the United States, which has been imposed by the United States against Iran, extraterritorial sanctions and illegal sanctions that the United States has imposed on Iran altogether should be removed. In response, Iran is also ready to stop the remedial measures which has been implemented in response to the non-compliance by United States and the other parties in the JCPOA.
A representative of Iran's Atomic Energy Organization would be there. And if it is true, would you please tell us what does that mean?
The delegation of the Islamic Republic of Iran is actually leading by His Excellency Araghchi. The delegation is consisting of different people, including and dignitaries, including experts from Iran's Atomic Energy Agency. It does mean that there is an agenda for tomorrow.
Khatibzadeh also added that the Tuesday meeting will focus on returning the other JCPOA signatories to their commitments. A video conference was held on Friday, led by the EU participants, to discuss a full return of the US to the JCPOA. Participants also emphasized their commitment to salvage the agreement and discuss ways to ensure the return to its full and effective implementation. Earlier, Iran's foreign minister urged the European signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal to play a constructive role in the upcoming meeting and the agreement. Mohammad Javad Zarif made the remarks in separate phone calls with his British and French counterparts. The U.S. reimposed illegal sanctions on Iran after it withdrew from the nuclear deal. A year later, Iran began rolling back its commitments, saying the remaining parties, including Europeans, have failed to compensate for the U.S. pullout. Iran's Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif will not be in Vienna for the talks as he is on a tour to four Central Asian countries. Therefore, the Iranian delegation would be headed by Deputy for Political Affairs Said Abbas Araghchi. Human Abedi, Tehran.
Palestinian children continue to suffer due to Israel's inhumane practices as they mark Palestinian Child Day. Israeli forces have killed and injured thousands of Palestinian children over the past decade under the watchful eye of the international community. Last year alone, Israeli forces killed 9 Palestinian children. During a press conference marking the annual event, Palestinians demanded that Israeli forces be held accountable for their crimes against Palestinian children.
Israeli soldiers are acting with impunity because they feel that they will not be prosecuted for their crimes. Such policies have encouraged Israeli soldiers to violate our rights. The international community must take concrete steps to prosecute those Israeli soldiers who kill and maim us on a daily basis.
Scores of Palestinian children lost their lives during the Great March of Return peaceful rallies due to Israel's use of excessive force against peaceful protesters. According to human rights organizations, the Israeli attacks on Palestinian children were systematic.
As we mark Palestinian Child Day, Israel continues to commit grave violations against Palestinian children, including wounding them and killing them. Israel also violates the social, economic, and cultural rights. The Israeli blockade has negatively affected all aspects of life for Palestinian children in the Gaza Strip.
Since 2008, the Israeli regime waged three wars on the Gaza Strip, killing and maiming thousands of children. During Israel's 2014 war on Gaza, Israeli forces killed over 2,200 Gazans, including hundreds of children.
The Zionist enemy violates the rights of Palestinian children to live. They have bombed the homes where Palestinian children live and have deprived them from receiving proper education and health care. Palestinian children are even deprived from the right of movement.
Palestinian Child Day highlights the ongoing plight of those born under Israeli occupation and blockade. Human rights groups have long accused the Israeli regime of deliberately targeting Palestinian children. This comes amid the failure of the international community to hold Tel Aviv accountable for its crimes. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Going without food may seem extreme to some, but for many Yemenis, it's a part of daily life. After Saudi Arabia began its war on Yemen in 2015, it quickly moved to encircle the nation, and huge swaths of the country have been facing chronic malnutrition ever since. Now, supporters abroad are refusing food as well, in an effort to draw attention to Yemenis' desperate plight.
We're here outside the White House, where activists with the Yemeni Liberation Movement have gathered to call for an end to U.S. support for the Saudi-led siege on Yemen. Many of them have decided to put their bodies on the line and are now on day six of an ongoing hunger strike in solidarity with the Yemeni people starving under the blockade.
We're here at Washington, D.C. We came all the way from Michigan, and we're in Washington, D.C. to demand an end for the U.S. for the U.S.'s support on the Saudi-led blockade on Yemen, which is causing the biggest humanitarian crisis in the last 100 years. Over 22 million people are experiencing starvation, and every 75 seconds a child dies from starvation.
For the millions deprived of basic supplies like medicine and fuel, every day is a struggle for survival. According to UNICEF, over two-thirds of Yemen's population, or more than 20 million people, are in need of humanitarian aid. Meanwhile, activists say the U.S. government has been working continuously to enable the Saudi aggression.
So the United States is not only complicit in this genocide, they are wholeheartedly and completely supporting it at every possible aspect, militarily, with intelligence and logistics. They have provided billions, hundreds of billions of dollars in weapon sales to the Saudi government, as well as helping the Saudi government enforce the fuel blockade, which is currently enforced since December 2020.
It's been nearly a week since they've eaten, and going without food is starting to take a toll. But these activists are determined to carry on, saying the situation in Yemen has gotten so bad that they simply have no other choice.
Because it gets pretty foggy and hazy. And I think we're also realizing this is only a fraction of what Yemeni people are having to deal with. So we want folks at home to really understand that.
And I just want to add, you know, so many folks say, like, why are y'all starving yourselves? You know, like, you should be doing something else. And